Fathers, we come unto you tonight, Lord. We just praise you. You do all things well. Lord, you do all things well. You do them well. And we have lived to see that. And so we know, Lord, your faithfulness is unceasing. And we rely on it. We rely on it. We remember the deliverances in the past. And so we know that they will continue in the future. And we pray, Lord, for Susie Gray, Lord. She's gone through a very difficult time. And her family. And we pray, Lord, that the pain will be minimal. God help. If it's your will to heal her, we would prefer that, Lord. But we want your will to be done in her life. Because it is affecting people, Lord, we ask your wisdom and your healing virtue here. And for each family represented here, Lord, we pray for peace and wisdom and solution to problems, that we may dwell in peace in our home with our children. We pray for the young people in their clubs tonight, Lord. We're delighted to see them and expressing themselves in your name, Lord. And we just know that there's going to be missionaries and evangelists come forth from that group, Lord, and other things that for your kingdom. And we pray you will keep your hand on them now and bless Bob and Margaret and the others, Lord, as they give their time and strength. And be with us tonight, Lord, that we may pursue your will and give us ears to hear and just the right words in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll turn again to where we were this morning. Yes, I prayed. This is not an afterglow. I didn't think I was going to continue with this, but so we're in Revelation 2. That is a wonderful testimony of Dimitri Damianos, wasn't it? Praise the Lord. You don't see that very often, but the Lord does heal instantaneously. Several of us have experienced that. All right, we're looking at Romans, Hebrews, and Genesis. Revelation chapter 2. We talked this morning about verse 10, about the Lord's prison that he puts us in. It's very important. We saw tonight in the movie about evangelism. Evangelism is a very important part of Christianity. After evangelism comes the dealings of the Lord. And you are all Christians. You don't need to be evangelized. But you do need to know about the dealings of the Lord, because you will experience them in your lives. And all I'm doing is interpreting what is happening to you. And in Revelation 2:10, it talks about the prison that we're put in to test us. We're put in difficult circumstances to test us. We're put in situations we don't like to test us. It's the devil that does it, according to the scripture, but we don't address the devil. We don't rebuke the devil. You remember that there was a messenger of Satan, according to 2 Corinthians, that gave Paul some kind of a physical affliction, probably a disease in his eyes. Probably a disease in his eyes from something that said in Galatians, I think. Probably a disease in his eyes. Whatever it was, Paul, he had this affliction. He had this affliction. It was a thorn was given to him by Satan. But Paul did not go to Satan for the solution. He did not say, "I rebuke you, devil." That's what goes on today. "I rebuke you, devil." The devil interprets that as worship. Paul did not address Satan. He went to the Lord. He said, "I besought the Lord three times." Even though the affliction was from Satan, the Bible says. "A messenger of Satan to buffet me." He went to the Lord. We always go to the Lord. We don't go to the devil. We go to the Lord. We go to the devil, we'll go to the devil. We go to the Lord. Always. And he besought the Lord three times. It's always good to pray for what you want. It's always good and right to pray for what you want. And Paul prayed until he heard. And it's good to pray until you hear. And the answer was, I'm using this, messenger of Satan, so that my strength will come forth through you and not your own Jewish toughness. And Paul said, okay, if that's the way it is, if that's what it's going to require to bring forth Christ's life in me, fine. And that's what I want. Now that's the way we deal with God's prisons. We go to the Lord. Because if you don't, and just say, well, God sent me an affliction, maybe he didn't. And maybe the reason it lasts is because you don't bother to pray about it. But you pray. You don't go and start rebuking the devil or trying to figure out all the programs of deliverance with a cassette in each pocket, trying to hear another cassette on how to get delivered from your prison. You go to the Lord and say, Lord, what's going on here? What's going on with my life? I need deliverance. I need help. By your stripes, I was healed. You go to the Lord, and you go there continually. You don't run around the countryside trying to get somebody to deliver you unless God tells you to do that, which I don't think happens very often. But it could conceivably happen. The main thing is to be obedient and to do what God says, and then to be as pleasant as you can. Now, I know it's difficult when you're in God's prison to be pleasant, and it's very easy to run around and blame people and tell everybody how awful it is. Well, that only depresses the saints, and it's not a good use of time. It's better to take your medicine and pray until God gives you grace to stand what you're going through, or until God delivers you, or something happens. But stay with the Lord. Stay with the Lord. And hang in there. People have the wrong idea of the Christian life. They think it's some easy ticket to heaven. It's not that. It's a process of transformation. More than anything else, the gospel is a gospel of transformation. It's to change us from the image of Satan to the image of God. And we're released by the blood of the cross so that we have the authority to become a child of God. We have the authority through the blood of the cross to be a child of God. But changing from a technia to a huios, from a child to a son, requires growing pains and prisons and afflictions and tribulations and every other thing that keeps you praying night and day. And it's not easy. I mean, anybody that says the Christian discipleship is easy has never tried it. It's difficult. And nobody's going to feel sorry for you because they've got their own pains. And God doesn't feel sorry for you because what he's doing you is what you want. He's changing you. He's changing you from a self-centered dust, a self-centered descendant of Adam, into a life-giving spirit, somebody that has God's spirit in them and is of some use to themselves and to other people. You can't do anything for other people when you're self-centered. You're like a black hole in space. You're pulling everything into yourself. But I'm uncomfortable. But I hurt. Well, baby poo. That's all it is baby stuff. And everybody loves babies. We have a lot of them. Two of them are beginning to walk now. The little Diaz girl is beginning to walk. And what's the other fellow? Jeff's little girl is beginning to walk. And And Brian Pancarrick's little girl was trying to worship this morning and do what she saw up here with the flags. And as a result, she was throwing her teddy bear and her blanket around. And people were running, picking them up. And Jeannie hands the baby back to her mother, like, whoa, what's going on? I said, the baby's only worshiping. Let the baby worship, for heaven's sake. Or give her a flag or something. But we love babies, so don't misunderstand me. But, after they get to be 15 years old, you begin to wonder. And so there does come a time to grow. And growth entails responsibility. It entails burdens of life and the different pains and dreads that we suffer. And so it is not God's intention to have a world full of Christian babies that are constantly hollering, me, mommy, me, mommy, me, mommy, me, mommy. And that's what happens when we don't stay in God's prison. God's prison is any situation in which you're placed that you don't like, in which you're either being denied something that you want fervently, or else you're being forced to do something that you detest. And these are the two arms of the cross, being denied what you want and being forced to do what you detest over a period of time. And when you're going through this, all kinds of stuff will come out of your personality, which is why it's going on. Now, the Bible says in Psalms, day unto day utter speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. And, of course, when everything's going right, that's the day, and we're full of words, and we could talk the leg off a donkey. I mean, we've got all the answers to every problem, from learning disabilities to arthritis. But when we're going through the darkness, see, night unto night shows knowledge. And it's in the night season, it's in the time of prison and distress that we learn the knowledge of God. And it is a priceless knowledge. It is a priceless knowledge. And I don't care if you're in a prison for 30 years or however long it is. When you come out, you'll look back and you'll say, I wouldn't trade that for anything, because it's there that you learn of God. And it's there that you're changed from a self-seeking baby to a spiritual adult who is of some use to God and His kingdom. Does that make sense to you? And so, you see, if you break out of God's prison, and you can't break out of God's prison without breaking God's laws. When you get sick of it and say, I can't take it, and you bust out, you have broken God's laws, and worse than that, you have destroyed the process of death to self, which is the very thing that you want. That's the very thing that you want. You've busted out of the thing that you want, you really want. And so if God is merciful to you, He'll put you in prison again with a longer sentence. But if you're going to keep busting out and keep busting out, and every time things don't go your way, you look for a solution, and in so doing, you have to betray God and those who trust in you. There's no other way. You have to betray those who are depending on you, and there's no way out of it. Now, if God loves you and you are destined for a significant part in His kingdom, He is going to deal with you and teach you court manners. And one of the court manners that we learn is not to be self-focused, so that all we're talking about is how this is affecting me. Amen. End of part one. Now, we come to this prison. Jesus didn't say, I'll bust you out of there, or rebuke the devil, or he has no business touching the saints, or if you're a Christian, the devil can't touch you, or all the other stuff. He says, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Satan wants to know. See, he's after... He dwells in a state of envy, and he wants to prove to God that we're as bad as he is. Just like he did with Job. You lay your hand on him, he'll curse you to your face. In other words, he's no better than I am. And he gambles. That's a bad gamble on Satan's part. Because what happens if the guy doesn't break? Job didn't break. And if he doesn't break, you know, Satan's the loser. So he gambles every time he tests you. You know, he gambles every time he tests you. But God lets it go on because God wants to know what's in your heart. God wants to know what's going to take place once you're brought into the kingdom and have great power and liberty. God wants to know what you're going to do, because you could pose, you get a body like Jesus with that kind of power, you pose a threat in the universe if you are self-centered. Self-centeredness is the root of all sin. Self-centeredness, in the case of a human marriage, the reason human marriages have the trouble that they do is because one or both partners are self-centered. Which tells us that only in Jesus Christ and in the destruction of the self-will is a true and lasting relationship made possible. Because Adam does not have a happy marriage. It may be frantically joyous for a season, but it'll bust up because you've got two self-centered people there. And sooner or later, you know, you can't have two captains on the bridge. So sooner or later, somebody's got to submit. And if they don't, it causes enormous problems. So when we die in Christ, as it says in Philippians 3:10, it says that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, being conformed to the death of self-will, of the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. Being conformed to that death makes possible everything you want. That's paradoxical, isn't it? Isn't it that discipline brings freedom? And pain brings glory. It's paradoxical. But there's no escaping it. It's the way the world is made. Because we are dust, creatures of a fallen nature, product of a fallen nature, and we are our own worst enemy, end up all the time shooting ourselves in the foot, destroying everything that God has for us, until we are willing to say, not my will, but thine be done. It's the key to everything. Now, I'll show you why that's true. If you look at Revelation 2, verse 11, he says something here that seems like it's not even related. Seems like it's not even related. But it is absolutely integrally connected with the prison. You see? He that overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, let's look for a second at Revelation 21, verse 8. And we'll see what the second death is. Or what makes you a candidate for the second death. How many are a candidate for the second death? Don't raise your hand. Well, the second death has power over eight behaviors. Now, you can remember that because it's Revelation 21:8. It has power over eight behaviors. And they are as follows. Cowardice. See, they're not always what you would think. We think the first one would be murder or rape. The first one is cowardice. You know what makes you a coward? Self-will. And you can't get loose from it till you get rid of the self-will, because you're afraid of what's going to happen to me. Capiche? All right. I'm not smart. The Lord shows me this stuff. All right. The unbelieving would say, well, that's not so big a sin. Oh, tell a lake of fire about it. The lake of fire has authority over unbelief, whether it's in a Christian or a non-Christian. The lake of fire always retains authority over these behaviors. And it can hurt you. If you have unbelief, it can hurt you. What's the root of unbelief? Self self-centeredness, self-focus. I better not trust God. He may not come through. And maybe there isn't one. Audrey and I were talking about on the way down about the folly and madness of evolution. You know what the folly is? You want to boil it down to one line? The assumption that something comes from nothing. Behold the galaxies, they came from nothing. Our brains are not constituted to picture something coming from nothing. Right? So it's madness and folly. The only reason evolution is taught because people can't stand the opposite, that there's a God, because then they become accountable. Unbelief, self-focus. God's prison destroys self-will so that you can get the victory over unbelief. The next one, the vile. We have many vile things going on in our culture that are not covered by these other things. One of them is the way... there was a honey in the paper, but I don't want to defile your pure mind, but it had to do with road rage and a little dog. How many read about that? Road rage and the little dog? It's an awful story. I don't want to tell you about it, but a guy brutalized a little dog because he was angry at someone who had driven in. What happened was he came around fast and cut in front of some of them, and the person behind him hit his back bumper, so he stopped everything, got out of his car, and mutilated this little dog. There's a beautiful little dog. There's pictures in the paper, and they're getting letters from all over the country sending in money. They raised, last account was $40,000, a reward to find out who the guy was that did this thing to this little, it was a rare little kind of poodle. That is vile behavior. And you can read about it almost every day in the paper. The vile, vile, vile things that are happening in our culture. And what caused this man in the road rage to do this? Self-centeredness. He's not thinking about the lady behind him, who they cut in front of, her little dog, anybody. Me. I'm mad. She bumped my back bumper. Doesn't matter if it was my fault. It's me. Don't you understand? Me. My back bumper. So the whole world can go to hell as far as I'm concerned. Me. That's Adam. And there's no way out of that except through God's prison. Because it destroys the me. Because when you don't get what you want for 30 years, it changes you inside. When you're forced to do something you don't like for 30 years, it changes something inside. And so that's why people without integrity can never make a success of the Christian life. Oh, they can be a sign and a wonder in the church, and oh man, they come in and they're all over the place and they do all these things. It means zip. All that God is looking for is integrity. And another word for that is faithfulness. You do what you say and you stick with it, and people can count on you. And religion next to that is just so much cosmetics. It's nothing. Less than nothing. And it's called in the Bible Babylon the Great. And it finally will be burned with fire. God is looking for is uprightness, mercy, faith in God, humility. And if your religion doesn't produce that, it is worthless.
Amen.
End of part two. Now, we were in the lake of fire at this point. The murderers. And you know, there's a lot of murder goes on with the tongue. There's a lot of murder goes on with gossip. Murder is when you put someone down to advance yourself. God doesn't do that. We're being made in His image. It's an occasion for the lake of fire. It has control over that. God does not want that kind of behavior in His kingdom. He will not permit it. And so we die in our prison to murder. We stop trying to put down other people, destroy them to get our way. We stop that. We never, never gain what we want. Never by hurting someone else. Never. Not one time. Anything we get by hurting someone else is only ashes. It's of no value. Make sense? The sexually immoral. Now, immorality, sexual immorality is historical. I mean, it goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah and before that. It's an ancient curse of mankind. In America, it's completely out of hand. And because of our doctrines of humanism, it is protected by law. And the idea is it's a civil right. And we should not regard anything as repulsive if somebody has chosen that. The key word is tolerance. Well, tolerance is a good thing in its place, but it's not always appropriate. There are some things that are wrong, and sexual immorality is wrong, and nothing will bring the curse of God on you quicker than sexual immorality. It destroys character and makes you silly and vapid. And all the venereal diseases, the social diseases, of which there's got to be about, how many, Eddie, now? About 8 that are going on strong. AIDS, of course, is the best known, but there are a number of others. Many have been brought under control with antibiotics. But it shows God's attitude towards sexual immorality. On top of that, it seems that every demon from every country on the world is entering into America because of our civil liberties, and which gives them license to express themselves through human flesh. As a result, the spirits of lust in our country are almost unmanageable. They're almost unmanageable. I mean, Christian people fall, pastors fall, people, their homes are broken up, people don't even know why they're doing what they're doing. They know better, but they can't control themselves. Well, it's true of many, many Christians. To overcome immorality in America requires tremendous consecration. I mean, the churches are full of adultery, fornication, child molestation, pornography in magazines and on the internet. The Christian people come to church and talk in tongues and then go home and molest their daughters. They go home with fornication and adultery going on. They go home and sit up and watch the internet for 2 or 3 hours, watch the X-rated movies on the internet. Christians, evangelical Christians. Do you see what I mean? It's not enough to get people to make a profession of Christ. After that, they have to be taught and taught and taught and taught and taught. Otherwise, nothing good is produced. God's will is not done until we're... This is where we go, Christian or not. We have a reprieve as Christians. We have a reprieve while God is transforming us. But if the program of transformation does not operate because of our unwillingness to obey God, the reprieve will be lifted. You say, "Oh, how do you know?" Because of what it says. It says to Christians, if you overcome. It's talking to the church. It doesn't say, if you accept Christ. The presumption is all these people have accepted Christ. This is the church. If you overcome, you won't be hurt by it. So the presumption is if you don't overcome, if you break out of God's prison when you're tested, you can be hurt because that self-will that took you out of that prison will also cause you to behave in one or more of these ways. In fear or unbelief or in murder or to do some vile thing or to to be trapped before you know it, in fornication or some unclean act. And it comes just that sudden. Just that sudden, you're aflame with lust. And unless you're a soldier of the cross, you're going to fall. Unless you're a soldier of the cross, you're going to fall. It gets worse every day in America because you can see from the media that things get more and more gross, more and more gross, more and more gross. I look at the Greek people back there. The Greeks have something that we don't have. See, on the island of Greece, to a great extent, the people are Greek. I imagine they have a few Turks and Jews and a few other things. But the people are mostly Greeks. I mean, Greek is a nation and Greek is a race. I'm a Greek. Okay? So, I eat falafel and I eat olives and I have a good appetite and I'm a good fighter and all the other things Greeks are. All right, now, that's not true of America. See, that's our weakness. It was supposed to be a strength, but it has turned into a weakness. We are not a race. There's no such thing as a race of Americans. All of us are something in another race. And so when the pressure comes on, the races begin to group, and then they begin to fight each other for advantage. And that's what's happening. So the thing is a potpourri, and we lose great moral strength in there. You know, I noticed that in Iceland. Every Icelander is a brother. I mean, once you're an Icelander, you're a brother, you know. Bless other. They greet one another. Bless you. You know, they're a brother. They're Icelander. Well, naturally, they're a Christian because they're an Icelander, because over 90% of the Icelanders are Christians. So you're a Christian. But America, which started off as a melting pot, it was supposed to bring all these various races and cultures into a common new breed of people, has failed. It no longer is a melting pot. It is a multicultural nation. And so we don't have the strength that we would have if we were all one race. And then when you put together with that all our civil liberties and everything, we have out from America flows the filth of the world out from Hollywood. And the other nations want to imitate us because of our material wealth. Oh, God, have mercy on us and help us. And yet, out of America comes the gospel. Out of America comes the gospel. Like you saw, these books, they don't come from India to here. They come from here to India. Isn't that God's way? Oh, his ways are past finding out. But we have to be careful because the temptation to sin in this country is almost impossible to overcome. We just have to keep ourselves in prayer all the time. Or the first thing you know, the pornography has gripped us, or we've run off with somebody else's wife or husband, or we've molested our son or daughter, or something else has happened. As I'm telling you, it's a crime here. Those who practice magic arts, any kind of witchcraft. Well, the charismatic move was starting to get into that with the faith in the and positive speech and all that, and speaking the creative word and imagining the imaging and all that is witchcraft. That's not Christ. You won't find that in the Bible. You're supposed to image something in your mind. What you're supposed to do is ask God in Jesus' name for what you want. You don't image it in your mind. That's out of the soul. And then, too, we have a lot of people in America who actually worship witches and worship Satan. So we have that also. But we have to be careful because in the Pentecostal charismatic move where we deal with spirits and things, we need to be careful that we don't begin to do as some are doing, sending angels out to get money for them and commanding angels to do this and commanding the Holy Spirit to do that. You don't command the Holy Spirit to do anything. You never pray to the Holy Spirit. It's not scriptural. Amen. You got to go with the Word. The idolaters. Now, we have many idols in America. Many idols. I'm talking about America because I'm an American. You know, why should I talk about the English or the Scandinavians or the people from New Guinea? So don't miss next Sunday night because we're going to have a genuine live missionary in the flesh, Brother Boutron from Papua New Guinea. All right? But I talk about America because I am an American and I'd enlist again only I'm too old. I enlisted once. All right, now, so that's why I can talk about it. Now, we have idols. Probably our main idol is money. We worship money in this country. Money, money, money. Secondly, we worship lust. We worship lust in this country. We worship the female form, and then we have perversions of that. All right? We worship violence. We are a violent people, and we worship violence. You know, Christians are teaching their kids to do karate. Well, there's only one use of karate, and that's to hurt somebody with your hand. You imagine Jesus doing karate. Can't you just imagine Jesus going to school to learn karate? I mean, well, I want my son to be a red-blooded American boy. Well, go ahead. But those that live by karate shall die by karate. I want you to know that. No, that is not Jesus' way. It's karate. Why? Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We have angelic help. And some of these angels, you know, and make the most muscular, largest fighter in the United States look like some kind of a nothingness. I mean, it's just nothing. The angels have the power. And that's why Jesus said, I can call the angels. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And karate is carnal. We're not supposed to be chopping on one another. Oh, I know all the nerve points. That's some poor dude that you're supposed to bring to Christ. And instead you knocked out his jugular. Oh, Lord, help us. When I'll tell you another thing we worship is entertainment. Now, I'm so old, I can remember when there were no television sets. I can remember when the first radios came in. We had one home. I think it was in Atwater, Kent. Whatever it was, it looked like an explosion in a spaghetti factory. I mean, wires are all over the place. Radio. And I used to listen to Jack Armstrong, the All-American Boy. Well, that was all right. That wasn't too bad. But when the television came, oh, Lord, it changed our way of life. And so your average American is watching, I read somewhere, it's 4 hours a day they watch the television. Something like that, 4 hours a day. Oh, that's a real cultural impact. That's a real cultural impact. And we have to recognize it. Well, God can use it for good. I recognize that fact. But what would happen if we had no television? I wonder. You know, it used to be that there wasn't much entertainment. When America was basically a farming nation, there wasn't a great deal of entertainment. You got up early in the morning, you took care of the cows, and put the cows out, whatever, you had to milk the cows and so on, and then you come back and had breakfast after that. I mean, and breakfast in those days, that was breakfast. I mean, you know, you started off, you had maybe a cup of coffee and a slice of toast, and you went out and did the things that had to be done right then. And then you came back in and had breakfast an hour or two later. And then you went out and worked. And the hardest work in the world is farming. So you went out there and worked for about 9 hours a day. And then you came in and maybe they read the Bible and you collapsed and went to bed. And maybe once in 2 months they had a square dance in the school or the Grange Hall or somewhere. But now it's 4 hours a day. I mean, we don't need that much entertainment. We worship it. And if you were to remove it from America, I tell you, they'd vote in a new president because we're not going to be denied. So we have these idols that we worship and a number of lesser ones. I've mentioned professional sports. Professional sports have their place, I'm sure, but they're worshipped in America. It's all out of proportion to things that are significant. They should be kept for what they are as a momentary entertainment, particularly for youngsters, but to make a career out of this, oh Lord, that's an idol. Well, anyway, idolaters, whatever you worship. Now, you say, well, how can I know if I'm worshiping something? Well, God will take it away from you, or threaten to take it away from you. And if you have a terrible time with that, it's an idol. That includes our children. includes our husbands and wives, includes all our relationships, includes everything. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And anything we can't give back to God may hurt, may be difficult, but if we can't give it back to God and say, not my will but thine be done, it's an idol. Amen? And God wants us free from that. Wants us free from that. And what's the root of these things? What's the root of all of these things? Self-focus. Me. My. What I want is the supreme good in the universe. And I'll get mine regardless of what happens to you. Right? That's one of our mottos. And all liars. Now, I wonder where thievery... it's interesting, isn't it, that thievery is not here. Isn't that interesting? But it's in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Thou shalt not steal. But the Ten Commandments does not say, thou shalt not lie. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's true. So I wonder if somehow lying and thievery, dishonesty, are connected, because there's no mistakes in God's word. There's no mistakes. And of course, thievery always leads to lying. Always leads to lying. I didn't do it, you know. So whatever. But all of these, lying comes from your desire to promote yourself, to cover yourself. Self-will, disobedience, self-will is the root of these behaviors that God has confined in the lake of fire. Now, you notice how unusual, what an unusual expression this is. He that overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's Revelation 2:11. Now, that's a peculiar phraseology, because we would expect it to say, he who overcomes will not be thrown into the lake of fire, will not be cast into the lake of fire, because in Revelation 20 it speaks of those who are cast into the lake of fire. And we would expect it to say, he who overcomes will not be cast into the lake of fire. The way it's phrased, will not be hurt at all by it, suggests something to our mind that is not the same thing. And what it's telling us is this, that the lake of fire has control over these behaviors. It always does. We have a reprieve when we accept Christ, but that reprieve is granted on the assumption that we will overcome these behaviors. So we have a reprieve, and the second death cannot touch us because Christ has forgiven us, because we have asked for the benefit of the blood atonement. But the blood atonement is not made for us as a new way of pleasing God. And that's the great mistake that's made today. That God has developed a new way of fellowship, a new way of pleasing Him by identifying with the righteous Christ. And in so generating up this theology, we have destroyed God's whole intention under the blood atonement. We have destroyed it. Because God's goal for man never changes. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Now, that goal was for Adam and Eve. The goal was for Abraham. The goal was for Moses. In fact, that was written under the law of Moses. It's the same under the New Covenant. God's goal for man never changes. That he will practice righteousness. He will be upright, tell the truth, be merciful, and walk humbly with God. That's the main thing. Now that goal will never, never change. Now what changes from generation to generation as we pass from Moses to Christ and so on, or from Adam to Abraham to Noah and so all these covenants, what changes is first of all the severity of the demands made on us, and secondly the amount of grace we're given to meet those demands. So the demands on Adam and Eve were very minor. You know, dress the trees and live in the garden and have a ball. But God's will for them was to walk humbly with God, and that they did not do. They departed from Him and disobeyed Him. And then you come up to Noah. Now the God's requirements on Noah. God considered Noah the only righteous man in the world, which meant that he loved mercy, was a righteous, truthful, honest in his dealings, and he walked humbly with God. God said, build an ark. Noah, build an ark. Afterwards, he got soused. He planted a vineyard, drank the wine, and got stone drunk. But God never reproved him for that, because the demands on him were not like they are on us. And the grace given to him was in the form of building an ark to save himself. So then we move on to Abraham. Well, Abraham sold his wife twice. God never spoke about it. You do that today, you're going to hear from the Lord about it. You're selling your wife around, you know, for 20 cows or whatever you want to sell her for. There's a guy in Sri Lanka who's going to, he's going to have his daughter, was his sister, is going to get, said she was worth 20 cows. Well, that could be. But God never spoke to Abraham about that. He said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. But he didn't say anything about selling your wife. So Abraham was just walking according to conscience. But when God put the B on him to offer up Isaac, he did it. He walked humbly with God. And so he became the father of all who believe. And then we come to Moses. Well, the statutes under Moses, we think of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. Well, on Saturday they were supposed to cease all work, meditate on the Lord, speak His word, do His will, and just make it a day unto God. Okay, so what was the goal under that? As it came out in the prophet, what is it? Micah, I think. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord require thee. That was given under the Mosaic covenant. And they had the grace of the prophets. They had a righteous king, David. They had the law. All these are forms of grace. And by grace, I mean divine enablement given to you to meet God's requirements. And they had the animal sacrifices. Then we pass, but still the goal remained the same. Practice righteousness, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Then we come to the new covenant. Now the demands are total. Present your body a living sacrifice. And as far as the Sabbath day, we are to keep every day as a Sabbath day. We make every day we speak the Lord's word. Every day we seek the, not one day out of the week. And every day of your life should be holier than the preceding day. See, our example is Jesus. And while he kept the law of Moses, he also kept the higher law, the higher Sabbath, which was, I don't say anything of myself, I don't do anything of myself. And in Jesus' life, every day was holier than the day before, if that's possible. And that's the way he wants you and me to be, not waiting till we come to Saturday and then being holy. He wants you to be holier now than you were yesterday. I mean, it's greatly expanded. Present your body a living sacrifice. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. The Jews were never asked to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow God. But look at the grace we have. See, we have the body and blood of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the testimony of the apostles. We have the born-again experience. We have the baptism. We have the gifts of the Spirit. We have all of this given to us. The demands are much greater. The grace is much greater. And we have the blood atonement. But the goal never changes. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Now the current teaching, where it has gone off, it has changed the goal. And it says the goal is to make a profession of faith in Christ, and that's all that God requires. You see? So what happens to righteousness? I'm saved by grace, not by righteousness. What happens to mercy? Many Christians are unmerciful. Unmerciful. And they're proud as peacocks. And they do not walk humbly with God. But they think that this is the covenant. Now God is perfectly pleased with them because they have made a profession of Christ. That's all they need to do. And from now on, God sees only Christ. And there they are, untransformed and above all, self-focused. Babies. They've even invented a rapture so they don't have to suffer. The rapture is the most self-centered doctrine that ever came on the face of Christianity. The world, what do we care? Let the devil inherit the earth. And as far as the Jews, it's too bad. They've got to preach in the teeth of Antichrist without the Holy Spirit. But as for us, we are up in heaven. We are laying on our couch in our mansion while the angels pop grapes in our mouth. And those poor Jews down there, and we're watching them. And there they are, 144,000 evangelists preaching without the Holy Spirit, trying to tell people how to enter the kingdom of God without the Holy Spirit, which is impossible without the Holy Spirit. But that's what self-seeking does. Me first. Me, mommy. Forget the Jews. Never mind, Paul said in the last days, God's going to restore Israel. Forget that. Us, we're members of the Gentile church. Are you sure? How many are positive that they're 100% Gentile? You better be careful. There may be a Sammy in your background. Way back there in your great-great-great-grandmother, you know. Grandfather could have been a Sammy there. Okay. No, we don't know whether we're 100%. So it's an illogical, unscriptural, self-focused doctrine. So what do? We stay where God puts us. I'm out of here. I'm not. God never called me to put up with this. Are you sure? Have you prayed about it? It tests you. And if you will stay faithful with God, you know what the reward? The reward is twofold, isn't it? What do you get first? Life, right? Right? No. Well, you got to watch that. A crown of life. A crown of life. Not just life. You know, you can have something and it's not a crown. It connotes rulership. You'll be a king. Like Joseph, he kept a good disposition in prison. He didn't go around moaning, look what the man's wife did to me. Look what my brother did to me. Oh, awful. He did so well, the man in charge of prison put him in charge of everybody. And when he got out, he was in prison but never became a prisoner. As soon as it was over, he was lord over Egypt. He had a crown. And if you'll stay where God has put you without busting out of the thing, you'll have a crown. And more than that, you can go swimming in the lake of fire. You know why? Can't hurt you. There was a lumberjack up in Washington that he was way up on a trestle of some kind. Scaffolding of some kind. And he fell. And he bumped down in the logs and he was out of circulation for quite a while. And during that time he had a vision, and ever since then he's been traveling around telling that vision. And he saw Jesus. He saw the lake of fire, and it was burning with sulfur. It was just rolling like that, a rolling sea. A rolling sea of fire, blue sulfur burning. And if you've ever smelled sulfur burning, it's an acrid stench to it. It's a blue flame. Sulfur burns with a blue flame. And he saw that, and he saw Jesus, and he was walking on the lake of fire. It can't hurt him, because he said, "Not my will be done." And if there had been anything in him, it would have come out at that point. But he was made perfect through suffering. And that's what God's doing for you and me. Now we'll stay there. The day will come when we can laugh at the lake of fire. As it says in Revelation 26, it has no authority over them. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Shall we stand? Now, conceivably, you're here tonight, and you're having a wrestling match with yourself. I remember a fellow not too many years ago came to me for counsel. And he was in a very difficult, difficult situation, to be sure. And he said to me, and I talked to him about the death God requires of his saints. And I knew he was going through it, and he said, "You know, I can't put up with this. I can't put up with it." I said, "Brother, you don't have any choice. If God has put you there, you're going to put up with it." And he said, "I can't put up. I can't do this." Well, I reasoned with him about 2 hours, and that was it. And he left. And he made his decision. And he left the will of God. He broke out. He did what his flesh cried out for. And the results have been just terrible. He's back in prison. Only it's far worse. So no matter what you're going through, it can be worse. You may not be getting steak every day. God may have you on man. And by the way, Audrey, somebody I gave the paper to, I forget. Somebody developed a number of ways to fix manna. There's manna croquettes, and there's manna meatloaf and everything. And there was enough for 40 years. But they said it's only good for one day because it doesn't work well after that. And who has that paper? Are you? Carol has that paper now. You can read out. How many are those, Carol? There's recipes for manna. Oh, there's a whole mess of them. Well, there's got to be a couple of hundred there, aren't there? Yeah, so if you're eating manna, guys, because you're in the wilderness and your heart crying out for quail, there's some recipes for quail on there, too. But, you know, they grab the quail and they everything, and God was so angry they begin to drop around like flies. So, eat your manna. There's all those recipes there. You can put olive oil on it. Put whatever you want to on your manna. Enjoy it, because when the time comes, it'll stop. And God will give you the desires of your heart. It's worth the wait. So if you're here tonight and you're like that fellow I was telling you about, you're just saying, "The Lord, if this lasts for another year, another 2 years, I'm out of here." Why don't you come up tonight, right now, and tell the Lord about that. I'm telling you, it the results of leaving God's where He's put you are not pleasant. Big time. Big time. And you also have to betray those who trust in you, and you end up with a broken heart. You think, "Oh, God, I betrayed those who were counting on me." Sometimes it means the ruination of your health. "Gotta have this, gotta have that." It makes a liar out of you. "Not my will. Not my will." That's what redeemed the world. "Not my will, but yours be done." Oh, if you're here tonight and you need to do that, I exhort you. It doesn't matter how long it takes. Someday you'll be as old as I am. You'll be looking down the hill. And you'll be glad if your heart is right with God. You'll be so glad, because eternity's a long time. Father, we look tonight at the grandeur of God. And we know, Lord, it's enough that we obey our Creator. That's enough. If there's no reward for obeying you in prison, Lord, it doesn't matter. You are our Creator. You deserve our absolute obedience. But Lord, to those who obey you, you have promised everything from the tree of life to the very throne that governs the creation. You have promised everything to the son or daughter who will overcome, who will stay in their prison, who will put up with the dealings of God faithfully, year after year, as they're being transformed from a soul to a life-giving spirit. Now, Lord, we want that transformation. Help us to hold steady. Help us to see life for what it is, a testing ground. A testing ground. Because that's exactly what it is. Preparation for the next. Now, Lord, help us not to corrupt our destiny by being so short-sighted as to grasp the things of the flesh. But this opportunity, and we thank you for the opportunity to show our faithfulness to God and our faith in God, that He is good, that He knows, and that our Redeemer is coming. And someday those doors will swing wide and will be as Joseph of old, just Lord in every conceivable blessing. And not only that, but providing food not only for our own family, but for all the nations that came to Egypt. Unlimited fruitfulness because he endured the prison of the Lord. Now, Jesus, help us not to fail in this. And we'll be careful to praise you in your precious name. Thank you, Lord. I'd like a couple of our trained altar workers to come and work with these at the altar, if you'll be so kind as to come right now. And I'm going to ask Stan to come and lead us in a closing song. But I don't want the people to get up from that altar because we're singing. If you're making your consecration, you make it, and make it solid and stay as long as it's needed. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I think we need another altar worker up here. You'd be so kind. We're ready now to worship the Lord in song. You can still come up if you need to. It's so important, saints. So important. Because we all get put in it sooner or later. Hallelujah.